But it's good to be with you tonight. I hope that you're doing well, and I hope that your day has gone well. Tonight, we've got a question that's been turned in. I had two, but I don't think I'll be able to get to the second one because of the length of time it'll probably take me to cover the first one. The question is this: did David forgive himself of the sin with Bathsheba even though God did? He spent much of his life writing of his anguish because of the sin. Can we? Do we? And my understanding of this question is, first of all, did David, after his sin with Bathsheba and God had forgiven him, was David able to forgive himself? And then the second part of that is he spent much of his life writing of his anguish. Now, the statement because of the sin, I don't think, and I'll just go ahead and say, I don't think it's because of that particular sin. I think there are other things going on in his life, pursuit by Saul, different individuals that he was struggling with, the problem with Absalom at one point in time because Absalom was trying to usurp the throne. So I think there are several things going on with some of these psalms, but there are two psalms that we'll look at that are specifically connected to his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah the Hittite. And then finally, can we, and I understand that to mean, can we forgive ourselves? And then finally, do we forgive ourselves? And we'll touch on that at the end of the lesson. But what is it that we're talking about? A lot of you, I think, have grown up knowing the story of David and Bathsheba, but those who may be watching or later who will log into this and watch it on either Facebook or YouTube may not know what this story is about. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in this story, what happens is David, and what we're told in the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11, is that it's the time of the year when kings go out to war. It's probably the springtime of the year. But instead of David going out on this particular occasion, he stays at home in the palace. Well, Joab is out fighting against Ammon. They've besieged the city of Rabbah. David, as I said, is staying in Jerusalem, and it's evening time, and those of you who know the story know that David wanders out on the palace balcony. He looks out over the city, and if you've ever been to Jerusalem, then you know that, and especially in David's time, the palace is up on the hill, and it looks down over all of these flat-roofed homes, and the upper part of the home, the roof, was the place where clothes were hung out to dry. It was a place where people did take baths. It was a place where sometimes various things from the field were laid out to dry as well. Food was dried up there. A lot of things took place on the roofs of the homes. Usually an outward staircase led up to that roof. And on this particular occasion, there's a woman bathing. Maybe she assumed in the evening nobody would be watching. I don't know. But anyway, David sees her, and as you know the story, David asks the question as to who she is. And what David learns is that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's 30 mighty men. He wasn't one of these soldiers that's way on down in rank. He was one of the men that were closest to David, one of the men that were known for their valiant acts of bravery and for their ability in battle. And yet David saw this woman and decided that he wanted to have relations with her. So he had her brought to him, and as we're told, he lay with her, and then she went back to her home, and she cleansed herself. And then later she sends word to him that she's expecting. Well, David knows that he's just committed adultery. He knows that he's committed adultery with the wife of one of his closest men that serve him, and he's trying to figure out, how do I cover this up? Because under the law, adultery was a stoning offense. You were to take both the woman and the man outside the city gates and stone them to death. So what David does is he has Uriah brought back from the front lines of battle under the pretense that what he's going to do is he's going to give a report about how things are going at the battlefront. He does. He comes back. He gives his report. David encourages him to go home to his wife, but he doesn't. Sleeps outside on the palace, outside the palace door. Next morning, David learns of it, and he realizes he's got to do something else, so he gets him drunk the second time, thinking that, well, he's drunk. He'll go back home. That doesn't work either. Finally, what David does is he sends a letter back with Uriah, a letter to Joab, the commander of the forces, and Uriah does not realize that he is carrying in his own possession his own, basically his death warrant. Because what he has told Joab to do is to take Uriah, put him on the front line of the battle, or where the battle is the thickest, the fiercest, and then when the battle or when the fighting is at its fiercest, to withdraw the soldiers around him so that he is killed in battle. That's what happens. Joab sends word back to David that this has happened. David allows Bathsheba the time typically allotted for mourning. She mourns the death of her husband, and then he takes her as his wife. Some 9 months later, let me stop there though, because this point right here is something I want you to notice. It's what's in verse 27. The thing that David done or had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David has tried to rationalize it. David has worked around it. But David is guilty of two things. Number one, he's guilty of adultery with another man's wife. And number two, he is guilty of facilitating murder. Oh, he didn't shoot the arrow or throw whatever it was that may have killed Uriah, but he is just as guilty as if he had done it, because he's the one that sent the orders that he knew would result in his death. So he's done two things that in God's eyes are extremely wrong. It was evil in the sight of the Lord. 9 months apparently have passed. Bathsheba is very close to giving birth to this child. And God, if you'll notice chapter 12, God sends... let me see if I can get that. There we go. God sends a prophet. And the prophet is a prophet by the name of Nathan. Now, let me look at this passage for just a moment. I said there are two psalms that address the issue of David's sin with Bathsheba. One is Psalm 32, the other is Psalm 51. David attempted to hide his sin. And in this psalm, which is written after the fact, he tells us what that attempt to hide his sin did to him. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for the day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David knew he had done wrong. He knew he had sinned. He knew he was guilty of murder. That wasn't the issue. David was trying to hide it. He was trying to live it down. But David's conscience wouldn't let him do that. It ate at him. And folks, if our conscience is trained in the way that it should be, it will do the same thing with us. It will eat at us because we know we've done something wrong. We know we've got to make it right. And we keep trying to deny it. We keep trying to avoid it. We keep trying to cover it up, which is what David was doing. And what it was doing to him is it was physically beginning to affect him. Notice what he says. My body wasted away. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You understand that right now. Go outside on a real hot day, and how long do you last? That summer sun and that heat just zaps your strength to the point that you just have to go in and get under some air and drink some liquids to try to replenish that and get it back. And this is where David's at. As I said, God sends a man to him, a prophet by the name of Nathan. And what Nathan does is Nathan tells a story. The story is of two men in one city. One of these men is rich, the other is poor. And I'm picking up here in verse 2. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take it from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So here's the story. The rich man, poor man. Rich man has many flocks and herds. Poor man has this one little ewe lamb that he's bought, and it's almost like a member of the family. Some of you have small dogs or cats that are like that to you. They're a member of the family. And this rich man, when he has someone come to see him, instead of taking from his surplus, he goes to this one man with a ewe lamb, and he takes that one ewe lamb that that man loved and his family had grown so attached to, and he slaughters it and prepares it for his guest. Well, how do you think David responds? You may notice, I've got it here for you, but if you'll look down in verses 5 through 7, David's anger, we're told, burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold." That was what the law stipulated. "Because he did this and had no compassion." Well, we talked about that word this morning, didn't we? Nathan, and can't you just feel the tension in the air? And then Nathan looks at him and he says, "You're the man. David, that's you." And the weight of what had just been said to him must have hit him like a ton of bricks. But Nathan's not through. Nathan goes on to say, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." This is God speaking through his prophet to David. "You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." And then in verses 10 through 12, he adds to it, "I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Perhaps you already know what he's talking about, but if you don't, I would direct you to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Because when his son Absalom tries to overthrow his dad from the throne, Absalom has developed his following. He has his armies coming towards Jerusalem. David gets word of it. David gathers those that are loyal to him and flees Jerusalem, but he leaves behind 10 concubines to take care of keeping the house, basically to clean the palace. Well, when Absalom comes into town, when the troops arrive in the city, at the advice of Ahithophel, who had been David's counselor but is now Absalom's counselor, they set up a tent on the top of the palace, on the roof, in broad daylight. And they bring these concubines to Absalom one at a time, and he lies with them. He basically rapes them in front of all Israel. This is what Nathan is prophesying long before it ever happens. Now, what does David do? Here's what we find. Verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." You see, unlike his predecessor Saul, who was always quick to blame somebody else for the sin that he had engaged in, David acknowledged, "I'm the sinner. I have sinned." And Nathan says, "God's taken away your sin. He's not going to take your life." I want to take you to those two psalms I just told you about and share with you, because David writes these psalms after the fact. And in these psalms, he is sharing with us what he's gone through. We've already seen how it was affecting him when he tried to hide it, keep silent about what was going on in his sin. Well, here is this passage from Psalm 32, verse 5. Here's what David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David confessed his sin before God, and God forgave him. David understood what it took. God does the same with us today, folks. When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And this is what God does here for David. Take you now to the other psalm, Psalm 51, here in beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 5. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, I know I've shared this point with you before when we've looked at this psalm, but I want you to consider something. David had sinned against Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, and also put to death her husband. He had sinned against Uriah by putting him to death. But notice what David says. "Against you, you only, I have sinned." Folks, sin foremost, above all, is against God. It doesn't matter what individual we may sin against. We're sinning against God's creation, and ultimately we're sinning against God. And that's the point David is making. My sin ultimately is against you, because this is your law. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. I've done both of those. I've violated your law. And so you are justified when you speak. You are blameless when you judge. And then a little further in this same psalm, down in verse 14, here's what he asked God to do. "Deliver me from my blood guiltiness," you know, that my shedding of this innocent blood, O God, the God of my salvation. "Then," and here's what I want you to notice, "then my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." So my question for you is, did David forgive himself? I say yes. And here's why. Look at some of the phrasing in these two psalms as we kind of work back through them. First of all, verses 1 and 2. This is the way David starts Psalm 32. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." David writes this after the fact. He's looking back and he's saying, God has forgiven my transgression. I'm a blessed man. God has covered my sin. I'm blessed because God is no longer imputing to me iniquity. Psalm 32, down in verses 10 and 11, here again, he says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Yes, to answer the question, did David forgive himself? I believe David forgave himself. I believe that from that point forward, David knew that God had forgiven him. And he lived his life as a life of understanding that and obeying God and honoring God. Now, there are psalms, and we went through them all last year while we were hunkered down at home. If you remember the Wednesday night virtual things where I pulled psalm after psalm that was written by David, in which we saw David's response so many times to, "This enemy has beset me. This thing is weighing down upon me. They have set themselves against me." And there were constantly, and I think what he was speaking about, it was Saul who was pursuing him, seeking his life. It was some of the other kings from different nations that he was struggling with. It was his own son Absalom at one time. And those were things. And sometimes even people that he was close to, that he thought had his back, so to speak, but he later would find out that they had turned against him. But I want to add something in right here. And it's this point. Even though God forgave David, and David forgave himself, there's something that you see in this entire story, and especially as you move forward from this point, and that is that the consequences of his choices affected him for the rest of his life. Look at what Nathan said to David there in verse 10. "The sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me." This is God speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. It's not going to depart from your house, David, because you have despised me and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. He goes on later to say, you've caused the nations to blaspheme me because of your actions. And God will not allow his name to be blasphemed. So what happened in David's life from that point forward that can be traced back to some extent, this sin with Bathsheba? Let me just start sharing them with you. The first one is what we find at the end of chapter 11 and then going into chapter 12. And that is that the child that had been born to Bathsheba died. That was the promise that was made to David by Nathan before he left David's palace that day. And when you come into the very next part, you find out that that's exactly what happened. Chapter 11, that should be chapter 12, I think, instead of. But that child dies. That's the first thing. And then, some of you may remember that David has a son named Amnon. Amnon has a sister named Tamar. And there is a half-brother through another wife by the name of Absalom. Amnon has a half-sister named Tamar who is the full sister to Absalom. I'll get it right here in a minute. And what Amnon does is he basically rapes his half-sister. Under the pretense that he is sick, he asked his dad to send her and let her fix something for him to eat and come into his bedroom and serve it to him. And when she's in the process of doing that, he rapes her. She pleads with him not to do it. And then once he's done it, he tells her to get out. Don't want you here anymore. Absalom learns about it, keeps his mouth quiet, but already that's something that's happened to the house of David. The next thing that happens is that David's son Absalom then kills his half-brother Amnon because his half-brother had raped his own sister, Tamar. Chapter 13, verses 26 through 29. The sword shall not depart from your house. When you come to chapter 18, remember Absalom. After Absalom kills Amnon, Absalom flees to his grandfather's home up in the northern part of the country, up at what we would commonly call today Bethsaida, because his father was a king up there. And then what happens is his dad gets him, or actually Joab works to get him back down home, but David never really does connect with him once again. Absalom eventually works to overthrow his dad, develops a following, gets a chariot and horses, and has 50 men that run before him. And then he seeks to overthrow his dad. And then finally there is the battle between David's forces under Joab and Absalom's forces. And Joab catches him. He had that long hair, got caught in a tree, in the branches of a tree hanging there. And when Joab learns about it, he wants to know why the men didn't kill him. And they said, because David said, please don't harm my son. Joab doesn't waste any time. He takes three spears and finally goes to where he's hanging in the tree and he runs him through with three spears. But that doesn't kill him. The 10 armor bearers of Joab finish him off. So Absalom dies. So David has lost two sons and he's had a daughter raped. Actually, he's lost three children because of the baby that died of Bathsheba. And then after Solomon becomes king, Solomon has Adonijah, who's an older brother, put to death because he's trying to usurp the throne, even though the throne was intended to go to Solomon. So the sword will not depart from your house. All of this because of what David had done. You know, sin still does the same thing. We make choices. Our sin has consequences. And we see people to this day that are struggling with the consequences of a choice they made who knows how many years ago. I remember many years ago when I wasn't much older than some of these kids that are in here today. There at Walnut Street, there was a man that came in to speak to us in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the waist down. He'd gotten out one night driving and drinking, ran off the road, had a wreck, ended up paralyzed. That choice cost him the use of his legs for the rest of his life. Fortunately, he became a Christian. young lady that was his nurse studied with him and converted him, and then they later married, and they had a good life together. But that's just one, and I'm sure several of you know others that have suffered the choices of, or the consequences of choices that they've made. David suffered the consequences of his choice all those years ago. I think it was later in his life, but he suffered the consequences from that point on. It affected his family, and it affects us, and it affects those that we know. And so to answer that question, and hopefully to answer it in a way that is what was being said, yes, David forgave himself, but then there are those consequences. Now, here's the latter part of that question. Do we forgive ourselves? That's a question for each of us to answer on our own. If God has forgiven us, yes, we should forgive ourselves. But having said that, there's one thing that stays with us. And it's this: our memory of the sin. It's ongoing for the rest of our lives. We'll always remember the wrong we've done. And I've had people ask me, Jeff, why can't I forget that? My belief is that the reason we can't forget it and the reason we don't need to forget it is the remembrance of it keeps us from repeating it. If you were able to forget the actions that led to a sin that you engaged in and the results of that choice, if you were to forget all of that, there is nothing to keep you from engaging in that same sin again if the right temptation came along. But by remembering the sin and by remembering the consequences, remembering what happened to you, you're able to say, I don't want to make that choice again because this is what resulted the last time I made that choice. So God, our memory of that stays with us. The guilt is what God takes away. We may not forgive ourselves, so we keep holding on to the guilt, but God says, no, that's been taken away. You no longer have to feel guilty about that. But then you can look at someone like the Apostle Paul, who declared himself to be chief of sinners. And I think that even in the latter days of Paul's life, he constantly remembered, no doubt remembered the faces of the families that had stood before him that he heartily agreed with putting them to death because they worshiped the Lord and they were following him. You know, he called himself a blasphemer and a violent aggressor. Paul remembered, even in the latter days of his life, here's what I did. Had God forgiven him? Yes. Did Paul forgive himself? I believe so. But did he forget what he had done? No. He lived with that. And I was listening to a podcast this last week. It has nothing to do with sin, but it was about first responders. And they were talking about cleaning up down at Surfside and the apartment condos that fell. And one of the men was talking about, because he's one of these people that are dispatched to these types of areas all over the country, and he said, there's one thing that we all wish we could do, but we can't. He said, you cannot unsee what you've seen. You cannot forget what you've done. So that's kind of where I'm going to leave it for tonight. I think we've got a little bit of time, so I'm going to go ahead and hit this second question, and we'll finish up for tonight. And the second question is this. It's simple. When and where does the archangel appear in the Bible? There are two basic passages where you find the word archangel appearing in the Bible. The first is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul is writing to the Christians at Thessalonica. Apparently there's the question, will we ever see our loved ones who've died in Christ again? And he says, if you go back to verse 11 and read through to the end of chapter 4, what he's telling them is, I don't want you to grieve as do others who have no hope. And then he goes on to tell them, if you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then as he's beginning to describe what will happen here in verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And notice this, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that is one of the places where we find the archangel mentioned. The second time that we find the archangel mentioned is over in Jude, verse 9. Jude only has one chapter. And there it's this statement made by Jude, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, he's referencing the death of Moses there at the top of Pisgah, Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 12. What you will not find in Deuteronomy 34 is any reference to any kind of dispute that takes place between Michael and the devil. That actually comes from something that's outside of the Bible. It is what is called an apocryphal work that was written around the first century that is referred to as the Assumption of Moses. It comes out of a text called the Testament of Moses. And in that, what the writer has done is he basically has said that after Moses died and Michael came to bury Moses' body, the devil came and argued about the body, said that the body should be given to him because Moses had committed murder. When he murdered the Egyptian down in Egypt, if you may remember, and buried him in the sand, and that thus he did not deserve an honorable burial. But then Michael appealed to the judgment of God, said, "The Lord rebuke you," and Satan didn't try to push it any further. So that's where that comes from. But these are the two places where the term archangel is mentioned. Now, as far as the word Michael, Michael is the archangel. There are some other places where you find his name mentioned. Three places in Daniel. There in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel has been praying, and it's been several days, and finally a messenger is sent to him, an angel is sent to him. He's at the Tigris River. He lifts up his eyes. Daniel chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 bring this out. He sees this man dressed in linen, waist is girded with a belt of pure gold, he says, of Uphaz. His body is like beryl, his face is the appearance of lightning, his eyes flaming torches, his arms and feet gleamed as a polished bronze. And he says the sound of his words were the sound of a tumult. And what he says is, "I have been prevented from coming to you for 21 days by the prince of the kingdom of Persia," which is one of Satan's, or apparently the one of Satan's minions, if you will. And it isn't until Michael, one of the chief princes, comes to help him that he's able to complete his mission of coming to communicate God's will or message to Daniel. The second time is in the same chapter in verse 21, where he tells you, "I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against those forces except Michael, your prince." Michael is the prince of Israel. He is apparently the archangel, or the angel given oversight of Israel and the nation of Israel. The next time is in Daniel chapter 12, there in verse 1. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." And he goes on to tell them what happened. There will be a time of distress such as has never occurred. And you can read the rest of it. But that's three times here in the book of Daniel, twice in chapter 10, once in chapter 12. The last time that we encounter him is here in Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8. "At that time, Michael the great prince," or excuse me, I'm not reading from the right passage. "There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven." So Michael and his angels basically overpowered the devil and his angels so that they could not stay where they had been. So those are the places that we find the archangel or Michael mentioned. I want to come back as we conclude tonight and just look at David. You know, there's not a single one of us in this room that have not sinned at some point in our lives. What I want you to know is that God extends to each of us, if you're a Christian here tonight, God extends to you the forgiveness that is made possible through the blood of His Son. John brings it out over in 1 John chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God cleanses us. Even though we were baptized years ago, God continues to cleanse us of our sins and to forgive us of those sins when we acknowledge and confess those sins before Him and seek His forgiveness. So if you're a Christian here tonight and there is sin that's still weighing you down, I want to encourage you to go to God in prayer. Ask Him, "Forgive me. Help me to let this sin go." If we need to pray for you, we're here to do that. We're a family of God. And it is our responsibility to pray with you and for you that God will help you be able to let go of this and forgive yourself. If you're a person here tonight who's not a Christian, I want you to know that there is sin that right now is weighing you down. You're carrying a burden that Satan wants you to keep carrying and would be glad if you would, that God is saying, let go. Come to me, confess that my son is Lord and Christ, or Lord and Savior of your life, be buried with him in baptism, and I will take away your sin. I will make you become a new creation in Christ. So tonight, whether you're a Christian who needs our prayers so that you might overcome your struggles to forgive yourself, or whether you are a person who's not a Christian and needs to become one to know the salvation that God offers you, the invitation that Lynn is about to lead us in is God's invitation to you, and we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.